Well, one more time. Good morning, RCC. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
I hope you are recovered from our week together over at Rockaway Beach. It's good to retreat, good to refresh, but it's always good to get back home again, do the laundry again. So I get to see my sweet Ellen tonight. I think this is the longest time that I've been away from my wife for a long, long time, and I'm very much looking forward to seeing her this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Now I'll begin the reading of verse 16 this morning. These are the words of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, plural, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Let's pray. Father, as always, as we come to your most holy word, we are aware of our utter inability to understand the things that you have revealed. And so we ask you, Father, one more time, please open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And we will return to you all praise, honor, and glory for Jesus' sake. And amen. Just start with a little thought experiment here this morning. So you're driving your little car over to Walmart, and inadvertently you take the parking place of someone who was angling in for the same space. And it just happened to be a really crazy person who accosted you in the Walmart parking lot, and then somehow got your name and address and began sending you threatening letters and emails that he is going to come over to his house with a loaded pistol and shoot you. And so you decide at that point that it might be a good time to invest in some personal security advice. And so you look throughout the town and you finally narrow it down to these three personal security advisors. Okay, one of them tells you that this is his strategy. What he's going to do is he's going to teach you 17 different ways to dodge bullets. Okay, so that when he comes through the door and begins firing at you, you will have 17 different ways to dodge the bullets that he is shooting at you. Okay? That's the one strategy. The other man says, okay, it's a little bit different strategy. I'm going to teach you how to take that man's gun away before he has a chance to shoot you. Okay, so one man is offering you 17, it's a 17-step program, okay, and the other man has a one-step program for you. Which would you choose? Now, unless you are one of those people of whom Paul spoke, you know, those ones that think more highly of themselves than they ought, okay, then you are probably thinking, you know, I think probably that one thing would be more to my liking, right? Well, Paul has for us here, you see it in the title here. I think this is the longest sermon title that I have ever had on anything that I've ever preached. Resurrection as the universal antidote for religious and philosophical chaos and confusion. Okay? So Paul had, as he preached there, he didn't have 17 things to tell these people. In fact, as we'll see here, he really just had one, and that was the resurrection. So resurrection really is, you know, we'll see it here in Athens, and we'll end with some application to our own time. But I really do believe that resurrection is the universal antidote for religious and philosophical chaos and confusion. As I said to you a couple times last week, before we go to Oregon City, we need to go to Athens. So who were these people that Paul was addressing here in Acts chapter 17? First of all, it's important to remember the Greek conception of salvation. Okay, these people that Paul was addressing, what was their conception of salvation? The short version would be this, that salvation is salvation from the body. Salvation from the body, which is antithetical to the Christian notion of salvation, which is the redemption, the salvation of the body. The Greeks believed that the soul existed before the body, and then at birth, the soul was brought to the, and listen carefully here, the soul was brought to the prison house of the body. Okay? So the body was disdained. Socrates taught that death is a release from the soul, as a release of the soul from the body. So then, the lover of knowledge will attempt as far as possible to keep his soul pure by avoiding common pleasures, such as food and drink, bodily ornament, and sex. Moreover, the distraction of sense, impressions, and other manifestations of the physical world divert our attention from objects of the intellect, which are absolute justice, beauty, etc., and other qualities in themselves which are not found in our imperfect world, namely the forms. In other words, the body is bad, the body doesn't matter, and the body's testimony cannot be trusted. The body is bad. Its appetites, enjoyments are to be suspect and avoided whenever possible. The body doesn't matter because at death it will be discarded. Think about a snake shedding its skin. Okay? It doesn't matter. It's going to be discarded. And then thirdly, the body's testimony cannot be trusted. It misleads us. Socrates said, you know, when you put a stick into a clear pond of water and you look at that stick, it looks crooked. It's not. And so Socrates said, you cannot trust the testimony of your body. All the important things in life are what happened between your ears and behind your eyes. Okay? The body is bad, the body doesn't matter, and the body's testimony cannot be trusted. It distracts us from the things that really matter. So this is the crowd, this is the audience that Paul was preaching to those 2,000 years ago there in Athens. What's the first thing that we see here? We'll look at this under four headings this morning. Paul was provoked. Paul was prepared. Paul proclaimed Jesus' resurrection. And then he persevered in that proclamation. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, go back to verse 16. Now, While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Why? As he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul was provoked. He was distressed. He was agitated as he saw the rampant idolatry in Athens. Why? Well, it's a violation of the first command. We can start there. You shall have no other gods before me. Paul was incensed because they were not worshiping the true God. They were not worshiping the God who spoke the worlds into existence. John Piper has famously said that missions exist because worship doesn't. Isn't that beautiful? Okay. Missions exist because worship doesn't. In other words, the primary reason for missions is we want more people to join us in worshiping God. Okay? We should all, even here this morning, we should be, with Paul, provoked, incensed, distressed that pew is empty right now and that there are empty seats in those pews right there. Okay? Paul's incensed because God was not receiving the glory that he deserves. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Paul was distressed as he saw the idolatry in Athens that day, in part because it just meant that these people were not worshiping Yahweh. But I think also, and we read it in Psalm 115 this morning, those who worship those blind, deaf, unable to do anything idols, become just like them. That's the rule of worship. Over time, we tend to resemble the thing that we set our affections on. And that's beautiful if our affections are set on Yahweh. And it's deadly if we set our affections, if we give our devotion, our worship to worthless idols. So Paul was provoked as he saw that. Secondly, he was prepared. Okay? He understood his audience. He understood Greek philosophy in general, but also, as is specifically mentioned here, look at verse 18, but some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So he not understood Greek philosophy in general, but also Epicurean and Stoic philosophy in specific. Epicureans were motivated by happiness and pleasure. Okay, the question was always, what will produce the most happiness? What will produce the most pleasure? I need to give myself to that. But they also believed in God, but they believed that God was absent and, for the most part, disinterested. Many years ago, Beth Mittler sang a song on the radio, and I just hated it. I always would listen to it so that I could be angry at her and the song. Okay, I didn't turn it off. And I can't remember the whole song, but the chorus was something like, "From a distance, God is watching you." Okay, he exists, but he lives somewhere at the opposite end of the universe. And every once in a while, just kind of checks in, you know, looks at the telescope just to kind of see what's happening over there. But from a distance, God is watching you. So he exists. He's transcendent, but he's not immanent. He's way over there, but he's not here. So the Epicureans believed in God, but believed that he was absent and disinterested. The Stoics believed in virtue and duty, okay, even if it meant less happiness and pleasure in this world. The movie Gladiator is actually a really good example of Greek Stoicism. The motivation was virtue and duty. And they said, okay, God is in everything. Okay? He's not transcendent. He's not above everything. He's not in charge of everything. He's just in everything. God is in everything, but not over anything. Immanent, but not transcendent. So Paul knew Greek philosophy. He knew Epicurean and Stoic philosophy in particular, and was even able to quote Epicurean and Stoic poets and philosophers. We see in verse 28. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. For even as some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring." Now, it's interesting, earlier in chapter 17, when Paul was in the synagogue in Berea, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. But now here on Mars Hill, Paul simply declares to them Christ's death and resurrection. Look again at we see that happening in verse 3. But now here in Athens, he simply declares to them the death and resurrection of Jesus. And again, Paul begins by finding some common philosophical, literary ground, and then simply declares to them straight up the middle Christ's death and resurrection. We actually see it three times, once in verse 18. He says, so as Luke records here, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It's interesting, the divinities, he seems to be preaching a preacher of foreign divinities, plural, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Apparently, Paul was talking about the resurrection so much that the Greeks mistakenly thought, okay, well, he's two gods, right? You have Jesus, and then you have this other god named resurrection. But then we also see there in verse 31, because he has a fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, not a spirit, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul's message that day was Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And then also specifically deals with Epicurean and Stoic errors. Look at verse 26. Again, the Epicurean error was God cares. God is distant. He doesn't care. Look at verse 26. Paul said, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. God made it all, and he is present tense, sovereignly overseeing everything that happens on earth. Take that, Bette Midler. Look at verse 24, the Stoic error, okay, that God is in everything. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven, does not live in temples made by man. Paul says, okay, it isn't that God is just a part of creation. He is the one who spoke creation into existence. So Paul was provoked when he saw the idolatry. He was prepared to engage them. He understood their philosophy, was prepared to address specific errors. And then thirdly, we see that he proclaimed Jesus' resurrection. Again, in the synagogue, he reasoned from the scriptures. Now he just declares. And there's so much that we could say about resurrection, but I'm just going to zero in on three things here this morning to deal with the errors that Paul saw there in Athens. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see declared to us that the body is good, the body matters, and the body testifies. The body is good, the body matters, the body testifies. In Jesus' resurrection, we see a great amen. The body is good. How do we know that from Scripture? Well, you go back to the beginning chapters of the Bible in Genesis, and you read through creation week. First day, God said it's good. Second day, God said it's good. Third day, said it's good. Sixth day, he said it's very good, right? God loves matter. He invented it. He made it. The body is good. And specifically, we know that the body is good because the second person of the Godhead. And the reasons for this, I believe, are above our pay grade, as we say. But the second person of the Godhead, 2,000 years ago, joined himself to human flesh. And not just temporarily, but forever has joined himself to human flesh. I like to ask people when we're talking about this. Unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians today are a lot more informed about the eternal state by Gary Larson's Far Side comics than they are by the Bible, okay? I like to ask people, okay, well, in the eternal state, will you have a nose and ten fingers and ten toes in the eternal state? And a lot of Christians are, well, no. Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead. Okay? As he is, we will be. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, has taken to himself human flesh and forever. Part of the message there is that the body is good. The Greeks were wrong. Secondly, the body matters. If you're a Bible scribbler, next time you read through Psalms and Proverbs, just look at how many times the Holy Spirit puts body and soul together. We find ourselves, I mean, even as Christians, okay, sometimes disdaining the body, elevating what happens behind our eyes and between our ears. That's not the way that God speaks about body and soul. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. Psalm 44:25. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Psalm 32:3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. Proverbs 4:21. Let my words not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing for all their flesh. So God puts body and soul together. In other words, the body matters. Yes, it matters what we think behind our eyes and between our ears, but the body is good. The body matters. Paul said in Romans 8, we looked at it this week, that all of creation is groaning and longing for the day that all of creation, all of matter, will be redeemed. And Paul finishes in verse 23 and says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Paul says. The resurrection teaches us that the body is good, the body matters, and thirdly, that the body testifies. Think about Psalm 19. First half of Psalm 19 is all of creation testifying to the glory of God. Matter, the things that He made, testifying to His glory. Second part of Psalm 19 talks about the special revelation, how the Word of God testifies to His glory. Psalm 139, the psalmist looks at his own body and says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and draws the right conclusion that is an evidence of God's love for him. The body has a testimony. And Paul, think about this. Paul uses the relation of the head and body to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. If the body was to be disdained, if the body was bad, wicked, evil, if it didn't matter and it had no testimony, then he certainly wouldn't have used it to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church, between Christ and us. Paul likes to say things like, oh, it brings in the testimony of creation. In 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the differences between men and women, Paul asks the question, does not nature itself teach us that men should look like men and women should look like women? This is one of these things that I think is going to put me in jail someday. I hesitate to speak these words into the microphone. But Paul says, people, you know, you don't even need special revelation. Doesn't nature itself teach us that the men should look like and act like men, that women should look like and act like women? That's why he says in Romans chapter 1, when describing sexual perversity, says he calls these things unnatural acts. They go against nature acts. Think about this for a minute. You put a 5-year-old on the living room floor with a bin full of Legos, and you tell that 5-year-old, I want you to build a tall, sturdy tower out of those Legos, and if you do, I'll give you your favorite ice cream cone. I guarantee you that that 5-year-old will put the Legos together in the way that the manufacturer and designer of that toy intended for them to be put together. Doesn't nature itself teach us? Okay? A few years ago, Delta Airlines had what they thought was a really cool advertising campaign. Did you see this? You know, they said, when you fly Delta Airlines, you can buckle any way you want to. And so it had two female buckles, you know, in the picture side by side, two male buckles side by side, and then a female and a male buckle side by side. And so Delta said, you know, when you fly Delta Airlines, you can buckle any way you want to. Well, not if you want to live, right? Okay. Because end of the day, you still have to live in the world that God created. And doesn't nature itself teach us the body is good, the body matters and will matter in eternity, and the body has a testimony. Fourthly, Paul persevered. Okay, he was not dismayed or derailed by the unbelief of some, which we see in verse 32. He persevered in declaring Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And as he did so, then some joined Paul and later came to believe in Jesus, that we see in verse 34. Paul persevered. He didn't change his message. If you're up hunting in the woods, hunting elk, say, and you've got your elk rifle strapped to your shoulder, and you are standing on the edge of a meadow, and suddenly you see a bear charging across the meadow. Okay, he's headed right towards you. What do? Well, you unsling the rifle, put a .308 cartridge into the chamber, draw a bead on the bear, and pull the trigger. And that bear charging across the meadow, you know, a little bit of a flinch, and then he keeps on charging across the meadow. Now what do? Well, you put another .308 cartridge in the chamber and draw a bead on the bear, and you squeeze the trigger again. And when he flinches and keeps charging at you, now what do? I'm going to tell you what you don't do. After two or three bullets fail to drop the bear, you don't pick up pine cones and start throwing them at the bear, okay? Okay? You have the right ammunition. You need to keep using that ammunition. That's what Paul did, okay? He didn't change his message because some didn't believe. Paul kept preaching Christ and Him crucified and Him raised up on the third day. A few comments up for application then. First of all, beloved, are you provoked by the idolatry that you see here in Oregon City and in Portland? Are you provoked? Are you incensed? Are you distressed as you see, first of all the empty pews in this church and every church in this area? Are you distressed by that? Are you distressed because you understand that the people that worship these false idols, it's working horrible, painful, terrible results in their lives? Are you distressed by that? Paul was provoked as he saw the idolatry in Athens. Are we distressed as we see the idolatry in our age? Second question, are you preparing yourself to engage the culture in terms that moderns will understand? Are you preparing yourself to imply the implications of resurrection to our modern idols? I'll give you a few examples. I work with two different right to life groups in Wenatchee, and we are trying to figure out together how to bring the message of Jesus and His resurrection to bear on the issue of abortion. We look at abortion and we have to figure out ways to say that the body is good. The baby in the womb is not an enemy. The baby in the womb is not like cancer. Okay, the body is good. Secondly, the body matters. In other words, what you do to that body in the womb affects the entire person who is that baby. The body is good, the body matters, and the body testifies. The DNA of that little being inside the mother's womb shouts, screams, declares, human. The body has a testimony. And that testimony trumps any other devaluation that we might attempt. See, what happens is, in the world today, people are looking at the baby and say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what that baby's body says. It doesn't matter what that baby's DNA says. It's not wanted, so we can do to it what we want to. What we think behind our eyes and between our ears trumps what that baby's body is saying. Philip K. Dick is an author, prolific author, wrote a lot of short stories. He also authored The Man in the High Castle, which is now a Netflix series. But he has a short story called The Pre-Persons. And in the short story, The Pre-Persons, you could be taken away by the abortion truck up till you were 12 years old. Up till you were 12 years old. At 12 years old, when the kids could finally start doing algebra, then it was like, okay, then it's a real person because they can do algebra. But about halfway through the story, the characters have to come to grips with the fact and then admit openly that the reason that they have that law that it's okay to abort your kids until they're 12 years old is because parents needed a way to get rid of the children that they didn't want. Okay? It wasn't about personhood. It wasn't about the testimony of that kid's body. It's what the parents thought behind their eyes and between their ears. That trumps. That overrides what that kid's body is saying. Same-sex mirage. I like Doug Wilson's, we don't call it same-sex marriage. It can't be same-sex marriage is impossible. You can't have a circle with four sides, right? You can't have same-sex marriage. speaking to the microphone, Pastor. I'm going to be in jail for this someday, I know. How do we bring resurrection against this? Well, the body is good. The body is good, and it must be operated according to God's design. It must be stewarded and taken care of according to God's design. The body matters. How the body is used affects the whole person's health and well-being. It's interesting. One of the things that's happening in the homosexual community today, you know, they fought hard to get, you know, make homosexual marriage, gay mirage, okay, legal. But now they're beginning to admit, okay, they're being a little bit more transparent and saying, you know what, you know, our whole lifestyle is not a lifestyle that revolves around monogamy. I mean, just being together with one other person. And so having won this right, they're now kind of backing up and saying that's not really what we're all about. The body is good, the body matters, and how the body is used affects the whole person's health and well-being. And thirdly, the body testifies. Okay? Chromosomes shout, male or female, and our body parts tell us how we were designed to fit together, just like the Legos. Transsexualism. Again, the body is good and should be received with thanksgiving. You know, at the heart of transsexualism is people being upset and ungrateful for the bodies and the genders that God has given to them. The body is good and should be received with thanksgiving. The body matters and needs to be stewarded and guarded. To abuse the body is to imperil the whole person, and that's increasingly what we are seeing. The body testifies, telling us the sex and gender that God intended for us to have. Thirdly, are you proclaiming Jesus' resurrection and its companion truths and implication? Are you proclaiming? Are you figuring out ways to proclaim the body is good, the body matters, and the body testifies? We Christians, sadly, are often accused of disdaining the body. Okay, people ask us, well, what do you have against the body? Why are you so against the body? We have to figure out a way to say, no, we're the people that really, truly love the body. Okay? We do. We love what God has made. The body is good. The body matters. The body testifies. Lastly, are you persevering in your proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection? The liberals over the last couple of years have just done this amazing propaganda job, you know. Russia, 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 collusion, collusion, collusion. I mean, it's just everywhere, right? Well, why isn't the world saying that about us? Not about Russia, 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 collusion, collusion, collusion. But how about Jesus, 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 resurrection, 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 to the point that the world would be a little bit confused? And you say, are you talking about two gods? You know, they're talking about this resurrection so often and so much. Would that were true. The good news is that we don't have to understand and be able to refute every modern error, and there are many. We need to proclaim, just as Paul did, the necessity of Christ's suffering and death, the fact of his bodily resurrection on the third day, resting in the reality that ideas have consequences, and that the reception of these truths begin the healing of souls and families and communities and nations. We don't have to be able to refute every modern error, but what we do need to do, be able to do in our singing, in our conversations, in our proclamations, again, the necessity of Christ's death, the reality of his resurrection, and amen.